I'm glad to see you tonight, too. I'm reading tonight in Jeremiah chapter 8. I'm also reading in chapter 12. A little later on, I'm reading in chapters 9, 10, and 13. So maybe we'll just make this Bible reading night and make it to everybody's profit or something like that. But I invite you to follow along with me. I'm talking about the practical side of a holy life. Emphasized yesterday that the big thing is first, believing in God. And second, learning to handle rejection. I don't want to try and repeat those tonight. I'll wait and start repeating later in the week. But it's very important that we begin by believing God, because no pretense of religion or piety or anything else is worth anything unless your soul is trusting in Jesus and your life is lived day by day honoring and believing God. So I want to read then this evening in Jeremiah chapter 8. It's really nice to see you too. I always am glad to join the song leaders in welcoming people, except I don't know who he expects and who he doesn't expect. So whether you're expected or not, I'm delighted to see you. There's nothing worse than a meeting that nobody comes to. Well, maybe there is, but I guess it depends on who's preaching. But one thing that's always bothered me in a ferocious way in my whole lifetime is somebody who says, well, brother, I can't be with you tomorrow night, but my spirit will be there. I always say to him, I always say, you ought to see how bad your spirit acts when you're not there to watch it. You've got a terrible spirit when it's by itself. But it's always nice when body, soul, and spirit are all present. Although I've often seen the body present, but I wasn't sure where the soul and spirit were, but it's nice when they're all present. Jeremiah chapter 8. I'm going to read in this chapter, first of all, verses 4 through 12, then I'll go over and read at the end of it. At verse 4. Moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone returned to his course as the horse rushes into the battle. Yes, the stork in the heaven knows her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. How do you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us? Lo, certainly in vain made he it, the pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken. Lo, they've rejected the word of the Lord. What wisdom is in them? Therefore will I give their wives unto others, and their fields to them that shall inherit them. For every one from the least even unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, every one deals falsely. For they have healed the hurt of my daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abominations? No, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And then at verse 18, folks. When I would comfort myself, the prophet is speaking here incidentally, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? I direct you also to chapter 12, and a few verses in chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee, yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? Thou hast planted them? Yes, they have taken root. They grow? Yes, they bring forth fruit. Thou art near in their mouth and far from their hearts. But thou, O Lord, knowest me. Thou hast seen me and tried mine heart toward thee. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. How long shall the land mourn? And the herbs of every field wither, for the wickedness of them that dwell therein. The beasts are consumed, and the birds, because they said, he shall not see our last end. And if you run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? For even thy brethren in the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yes, they have called a multitude after thee, believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. Let's pray once again. Our Father, we thank you for your many blessings and mercies to us. We thank you for the godly life of this man who lived so long ago. We thank you, Lord, that he served you and has passed into that reward which is held by God for them that fear him. We pray that we might ever learn practical lessons from his teaching, that we might put them together with other scriptures, that we might be bound and delivered from the evil of our day by adherence to the word and the will of God. Bless us as we think about those things tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And what I'm looking at tonight in my little note sheet is the concept of how we help those that won't be helped. Helping those who don't want to be helped, those who won't be helped. What do we do in a situation like that? That's the practical side of a holy life. Because a holy life is not just something for you to enjoy and congratulate yourself on how good you are or how nice heaven is going to be. A holy life is a life set apart to do God's service and to honor God in all of its parts. A holy life is a thankful, appreciative, witnessing, worshiping life. And you become enormously concerned for those about you who need help, and doubly concerned when you discover that oftentimes they will not accept help. How do you help those who don't want to be helped? I've had a lot of friends that I secretly suspect are hypochondriacs. That's what I secretly suspect. You have to be careful how you say it, because every now and then one of them dies of what you didn't think he had. So you have to be careful how you say it. But I secretly suspect that's what they are. They go from ailment to ailment to ailment to ailment. And so they'll tell you an ailment, and you'll say, well, have you tried this or that? I don't prescribe, I just ask. And they say, well, it wouldn't do any good. Have you seen doctor? He wouldn't know anything. Have you gone to the... No, they don't know anything there either. And after a while, you get the feeling that those rascals just want to be sick. They get more mileage out of the comfort and prayers for being sick than they get out of the responsibilities of having to work if they were well. There are exceptions to that. Be careful whom you judge. But I often feel that way about some of my friends. And I feel like saying to them when they say, I don't feel well, I feel like saying, good, good. Maybe you're on your way to heaven. You know, maybe you're moving faster than the rest of us are. Good, good. Hope you feel worse. I always feel like saying that. But I feel tough inside, but outside I'm very soft. And I always say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm sorry. Which is kind of a hypocrisy that God knows, I guess. And I'll have a lot to answer for that, I suppose. But I always kind of feel like saying, good, I'm glad you're sick. Get it over with. You know, there are others waiting in line to tell their problems. But somehow you can't work like that. But how do you help those people that don't want to help themselves? It's like the guy who's not supposed to eat chocolate candy. I love to be around them because then I can just bring out the candy. And you know, if they're not allowed to eat it, I hate to tell you then what that means for me, because I have no dietary limitations on it as long as I don't eat more than 5 pounds a day. I have no limitations whatsoever on it. But I've discovered that a lot of times those people that are on those limitations don't care about them, and they snitch and work and cheat on the very thing that they're not supposed to. Hypocrites, don't you see? How do you help people that don't want to be helped? In the course of life, it becomes a serious thing. I kind of say it lightheartedly here, but in the course of life, it becomes a serious thing. You see, neighbors that you know don't know the Lord Jesus. You work for people who have no concept of redemption. You see people who have great and giant spiritual needs, but don't want to be helped. You invite them to go to a meeting and they don't want to go. You give them some Christian literature and it will be exactly where you put it. You ask them to think about the Bible and about God and they would sooner think about what bowl game is being played on Saturday or Sunday. Well, I will tell you many times God breaks through people like that and brings them to himself, so we should never be quitters on it. But Jeremiah is caught in that kind of a situation, wanting so desperately to help a people that will not be helped. You can see it back there in chapter 8. Is there no balm in Gilead? Answer, there's lots of balm in Gilead. Is there no physician there? Answer, there's a great physician there. Well, if there's medicine and if there's a physician, why are my people not healed? Because as the Lord tells us earlier in chapter 8, they will not be healed. They will not confess their sin. They will not meet their need. They will continue to be stubborn and rebellious. And the prophet says, look what we have. Look what's available to us. Why is the people sick? They are sick because, forgive me, they want to be sick. What do you do when you try to help those who will not be helped? These chapters constitute a nice survey of that, and I'll come to it in just a minute. Jeremiah's life, his whole life, is built around certain critical years. I'm not going to try and give a history lesson now. I'm often not that smart, but it's built around certain critical years. As far as the book of Jeremiah is concerned, the critical year is the 13th year of Josiah, about 627 B.C. Josiah was a godly king. He started to rule when he was 8 years old, guys, 8 years old. He had some good counselors, and by the time he was 18, he was seeking after the Lord to do his will. By the time he was 20, he was going through the land and knocking down the idols and false image worships that people put up. And by the time he was 26, he was instituting a major reform in Judah, the like of which they had not seen for years and years. So the emphasis is that just in between when he started to tear down the idols, and before he instituted the great revival, God speaks to Jeremiah in chapter 1. And he says to Jeremiah, you're going to have years of ministry for me in trying to get this people to do my will. My will is that they be yielded to me, that they love me, that they be governed by me, and you're going to have years of ministry to do that. And the book of Jeremiah is built around some of those years. Around 622 B.C., when Josiah's men found the law. Around 605 B.C., when King Jehoiakim is threatening to rebel. Around 597 B.C., when King Jehoiachin is threatening to rebel. And around 587-588 B.C., when Zedekiah is threatening to rebel. You don't have to remember all those years, but it's interesting how they go. Great crises come with every king. Will the people of God yield, or will they stubbornly stand for themselves? And again, they stubbornly stand for themselves to their ruin. And the prophet stands back and says, O Lord, is there no medicine? Is there no physician? Is there no help? And the voice of the Lord is, yes, there's medicine, there's physician, there's help, but my people will not have it. Isn't that a frightening kind of thing? What do you do in helping those who don't want to be helped? Well, I'm going to mention three things pretty quickly in the context of chapters 9 and 10 and 13. And we'll keep tying back into 8 and 12 and these emotional passages where the Lord says to the prophet, if you're tired now, I hate to tell you what you're going to be after 40 years of this. That's roughly what he says in chapter 12 when he says, if you get tired out running with the footmen, what's it going to be like when you have to run with the horses? But the emphasis is you've got a lifetime of ministry for me, Jeremiah, and you have to get on with that particular thing. What do you do in helping those who do not want to be helped? Look in chapter 9, starting at verse 17. I'm not going to read it in detail, but you can look at it, and if you get tired of listening, then you can read. That's a great thing to do in the meeting. If you get tired of me, which happens rather easily, I might add, then read something in the Bible. You might get a great blessing for yourself. Work on a message to preach someplace. A lot of things you can do besides wishing you were home. A lot of things you can do. So here in chapter 9, at verse 17, the call is given again that there's going to be a great punishment. And he says, get the people ready to mourn because everybody's going to be driven out of the land. Verse 21, death is coming right up into the windows, into the palaces. Children, young men, and everybody else are going to be cut off. The carcasses of the men will just look like waste and refuse out in the streets. And then in verse 23, he gives a verse which is pretty well known, widely applied. Now, don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, don't let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him that glorieth, glorieth in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth, for I delight in these things. But the days are coming, in verse 25, when I'm going to punish everybody who's guilty of the sins that are committed against me. So what do you do when you're trying to help those who don't want to be helped? Well, first of all, you continue to sound out the truth. That might seem simple, but that's the very thing that we often miss. You continue to sound out the truth. You don't stop telling them the truth because they don't want to be helped. I've enjoyed good health. I thank the Lord for it. It's hard to know how long it'll last. It all ends sooner or later for everybody at times. But I've enjoyed good health, and I'm thankful for it. I've had one or two nagging little problems that don't amount to anything that you'd be interested in, but nagging little problems. And one of them was a problem that my dentist and others told me there was nothing I could do about but just live with it. It wasn't life and death. It wasn't terminal, so don't look so worried. It was just a nagging little problem. And he said, it's one of those things, if anybody ever discovered a cure for it, he said they'd become famous and rich in no time at all. Well, I didn't discover a cure for it, but a friend of mine said to me, he said, I've had a particular problem with that, and he said, I've been doing this and this, and it's been a great help to me. Well, he only had to tell me that once, see, and I went out and got a bottle of this and this. began using it, and it was soon a great help for me. If you're wondering about it, you understand I don't prescribe and don't give medical advice, but it was the taking of lecithin for ulcers in the mouth, just eating the stuff, and it has been a huge blessing to me. I can hardly tell you the deliverance I've known just by taking a capsule or two. It's not a drug, gang. You don't have to shoot it. You just swallow it. I can hardly tell you that a blessing that has been to me just in that kind of a line. So I have a friend that suffers likewise. I have a friend that suffers likewise. And suffer, that might be the wrong word. I don't know what to tell you. If you don't like suffer, then say they're inconvenienced likewise. But he suffers likewise. And so I say to him, I had some real help from this. I'm not a doctor. I can't tell him it'll help him. But it couldn't hurt him. The stuff is absolutely inert when it comes to hurting you. So I said, it's been a big help to me and my son-in-law. It's been a huge help to him and so forth. This fellow said, I don't think it'll help me. He still holds his mouth, groans and moans, and puts all kinds of foul-tasting poisons on them that don't help, just make his teeth look black and yellow. But I have not stopped telling him. I don't nag him. I don't call him at 4 a.m. and say, how's your mouth feeling today? I don't do that. But I've not stopped telling him that it helped me, and yet I'm not a medical person. I can't write it out, see? You can go in the food store and buy it almost anywhere. Down home, they sell it in the IGA. You can just pick it up off the street almost. But so I look at him and say, it's helped me. And every time I see him holding his jaw, I say, it helped me, I say. And essentially, that's what Jeremiah has to do. He has to continue to sound out the warning. Tell them that there's going to be death in the windows if they don't repent, that a great judgment is coming. And then he gives this particular warning in verse 23, the things that men normally look to, the things that men normally look to, forget those things. Your wisdom and your might and your glory and riches, forget those things. Because those things are not going to help you at all. I've always noticed that the mighty of men, sooner or later, just become, if they live long enough, just become grouchy old-timers. Mighty in their youth. Forgive me. Mighty in their youth. They can hardly hold their own water to swallow their pills with. Life deteriorates. It does it for all of us. Until Jesus comes and the rapture, it will continue to do it. I'm not pessimistic about it. I just realized the fact of it. There was a time when I could do several hundred push-ups, just lickety-split. Right now, all I can do is push my chair back from the table and stand up, and that comes with some difficulty, I might add. I want to stay there for the next meal, but I can do it with some difficulty. So he says, if you're glorying in the fact that you know a lot, that won't do you any good. If you're glorying in the fact that you're mighty, that won't do any good. If you're looking at your bank account, you have lots of money, that won't, in terms of what God is going to do any good. All of those things might benefit you a little bit at one time or another. But in the face of divine wrath, the only thing that counts is knowing the Lord. Do you see it in verse 24? In the face of real difficulty and divine wrath, the only thing that really counts is knowing the Lord. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 1, where he talks about Christ being made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and power. So the prophet continues to sound out the warning. Not only that God is going to judge, and there's going to be a great trial in the land, but also the warning that all of those things that we tend to look for to help us are not adequate in themselves. There is a doctor in the land. There is medicine in Gilead. But the people have got to take it and not offer substitutes of themselves. I feel that pretty keenly. There's just such a big thing in life to try and trust the wrong thing. I've always enjoyed going to school. I've loved it since I was in kindergarten. Unfortunately, I had a terrible experience in kindergarten. I flunked it, and it made me go 2 years. What a way to start out your academic career. At the end of a year of kindergarten, they said I was not socially suited to go to the first grade. Can you imagine such a thing? Now, you thought this humanism stuff just started now, but actually, see, it was active in Pittsburgh back in 1934. So they said I was not sociologically adjusted enough to go to the first grade. I'm not sure why that was. Peasants that they were, but I suffered it for 2 years. Let's not get into that. But after I got out of that, I've always liked school. I've liked it enormously. I started liking it in first grade. I wanted to be a teacher. By the time I've been in first grade 6 weeks, I never really gave up on that. One day I thought of being a cowboy and one day of being a bum, but I never really gave up on the idea of being a teacher, which may be in between those two somewhere on the academic scale. But I never quite gave up on it, and I've been thankful that God has let me do it. And teaching in the seminary is one of the great privileges of my life. I'll tell you without batting an eyelash on that. But I've discovered that there are dozens of times when education doesn't help you hardly at all. If you doubt that, go out and punch a hornet nest. You say to yourself, I'm educated, I know better than to punch hornet nests. Well, I'm just pointing out one little thing that not everybody knows better than. But there are points where education doesn't help you at all. I'm in favor of it. I work at it. That's how I earn my living at it. But it is not the end of all things, nor is money. I'll tell you, every time I'm down in North Carolina, and go by and see the Biltmore Estate in western North Carolina. If you've never been there, you need to go and see it sometimes. It is the largest single private residence built in the known world. It is about 3 times the size of Buckingham Palace and 2.5 times the size of the Taj Mahal. I'm sure that impresses you terribly that I know that. But just going there, it was built by Commodore Vanderbilt's son. And it's just an amazing thing. You have to see it to believe it. You have to realize that he had money of an unbelievable amount. But in his autobiography that you can buy there for a few shekels, he's long gone. In his autobiography, it notes that he died at a relatively young age, in his latter 40s. And it notes that he said in his illness, I have hardly known a happy day in my entire life. I always bite my lip on that and say, yeah, that's right. I'm sorry he didn't know a happy day. But men who look to those things will always be disappointed, men and women, all people together. I came up tonight somewhat early and stopped and ate dinner on the way. I went back to my office. I had to do some work today, so I've been down working nobly. And on the way back, I stopped to eat, picked up a newspaper. It's a newspaper on how to find a job in New England. I'm not looking for one, but I picked it up anyhow. And in it, there's an article on how people can become great salesmen. It's quite a good article. One of the men quoted in the article points out that the driving force of men who are good in the field is that they must want to make money. He doesn't suggest it has to be a god to them, but they've got to want to do it. He says it pretty emphatically in a nice, honest sort of way. And actually, there's probably nothing wrong with wanting to do it, or wanting to be wise, or wanting to be popular. There's probably nothing wrong with those things until they become a substitute for knowing God. And none of those things deliver you. The time comes when I will bring judgment on the Jews and on the pagans around about them all alike, says the Lord, circumcised and uncircumcised together. And this people stands back and says, we don't need any help. We're a law to ourselves. So what will the prophet do in helping those who don't want to be helped? He will continue to sound out the truth. He will tell of God's judgment. He will tell of what God desires. He will tell of God's love. He will continue to sound it out. And suppose nobody listens. But you see, that's the beauty of it. If nobody listens, the prophet is only expected to do what God has told him to do. Item 2 in chapter 10. Again, picking up the text in chapter 10 and verse 17. Pack your bags, says the writer in verse 17. Gather up thy wares in the King James. It's a fancy way to say, pack your bags. Put your stuff together. Because in verses 17 and 18, you're going to be thrown out of this land. You may as well get your suitcase ready now. You're being thrown out of this land. Oh, says the prophet, this is hard on me. My house, verse 20, is ruined. The families that we know are despoiled. The people that should have led us in 21 are ruined. And there's the noise of a great terror coming in 22 that makes us scared to death. And then in verse 23, he says simply, Lord, Lord, I know that the way of a man is not in himself. No man has the power to direct his steps in himself. Lord, verse 24, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest you bring me to nothing, and pour out your fury upon the heathen that know thee not, for all the things they've done to Jacob. What do you do when you're trying to help those who don't want to be helped? Well, first, you continue to sound out the truth, and second, you commit your own way more fully to the Lord. That's fairly simple. You look up and say, Lord, my heart is broken over these things. My family, my people, rebellious, stubborn lot, my heart is broken over them. You notice that Jeremiah is not standing back and saying, goody, goody, goody for them. May God judge them severely. He feels the loss of the nation and the judgment of the people personally and severely and concretely. And I hope you've learned to do that too. I hope when you read of people whose sins have caught up with them and they're in great trial, I hope you're not the self-righteous type who sit back and say, well, it serves them right. I hope you're not that way. If we all got our just desserts, I hate to tell you, none of us would be very happy with what we got. So when you read of people who are victims of crime and of sin and of wickedness, pray for them. Pray that somehow God will touch them with redemptive love and they'll come to know the peace that is ours in Jesus Christ. Pray for them. Don't stand back and gloat and feel good because you're too wise to fall. That's not what the prophet does. And that's not what love does in 1 Corinthians 13. It's not what any of the godly do. It's what hypocrites and self-righteous snobs do. And we want to avoid that if we at all possibly can, don't you think? So the prophet says, Lord, Lord, my heart is broken over these things. What am I going to do? They don't want to be helped. Well, since he can't take them and force them, and since he can't shoot them, the only thing he can really do is to direct his own way more fully to the Lord. So in verse 23, you've got the great confession. Lord, I can't direct my own steps. Not smart enough to do it. I want you, Lord, to lead me. I'm not smart enough to do it. And in verse 24, a great word of dependence. You'll have to correct me, but with judgment. But judgment means you'll have to be discerning of me. Because if you correct me in anger, nothing will be left. And verse 25 is a great word of agreement with God and His will. Now, Lord, knowing whom you are and what you're going to do, pour out your fury on those who hate God. We get so sure that we know the way. Now, let me put a parenthesis in. The way is Jesus Christ. And if we're born again through faith in Him, we do know the way, the truth, and the light. Praise God. But we get so certain sometimes that we know everything else in life. And we make our decisions and take our actions before we stop to think how God wants us to go. I was talking about the children yesterday. Children show up in a lot of my sermons because I've had five of them. And that's not a lot. My brother had a bunch more. I had nearly twice that many. And I've known people that had 30. But I've had five of them, and that was plenty for me. I enjoyed them all. I'm also glad there wasn't six. But I enjoyed them all. My wife will be here Saturday. She'll amen that pretty quickly, I think. I've enjoyed them all. But I oftentimes thought I knew what to do and didn't do it. Sometimes I wasn't thinking. You know, I was born before the Depression started, so I didn't cause it. I was here before it began. My earliest memories go back to about 1931, and they're not very good, but they are there, just little trickle ones. And I remember the economic problems of the Depression as a little boy knows them. We lived on a truck farm, so we ate like kings. We didn't eat luxuries, but we ate food like kings, and we fed a lot of relatives and other people mighty well, too. We were good gardeners, and we did that well. Money was a rare, rare commodity, and we were always impressed with how little of it there was. So if you found a penny, you didn't run off and buy two lemon pies at DeBaldo's Saloon. You could actually buy two little pies for a penny. Little pies. There wasn't a whole lemon in 50 of them, you know, but a little fudge. But you didn't do that. You put that penny up and saved it because you never knew when you might need your money. So I was sitting home working late one night, a good many years ago when we lived in Hatboro. My oldest son was washing dishes for Howard Johnson, an honorable profession. I'm sitting there working at my desk about 11:30 or so, and he comes in and he says, "Hey, Dad," he says, "wait till you see what I bought." Immediately in my mind, I see this reckless, money-squandering child who hasn't learned the value of money, squandering it instead of saving it. So without even looking up, the wise father says, "Why don't you save your money?" "Ah, well, Dad," he said, and off he went. You see how wrong I was? Your son needs friends, not critics. And I knew I was wrong right away. So I bounced up and pursued him to where he was to see what he had, but by now he knew that I really didn't care, see. He knew that. It was a big model submarine, 4 feet long when it was finally built. I groaned at that, too, but 4 feet long. I didn't realize that he was just about a year from joining the Navy and making that his life's work, see. I didn't realize it. But his father had such great interest. I thought I knew the way, but I was wrong. And I will tell you that you can feel awfully wise, but if you don't say, "Lord, I don't have the knowledge in myself to know," You'll make more blunders than successes. Now, by the forgiveness of God and the grace of God, we can often come back and pick things up. It's not like we fell off a cliff and the sharks were eating us below. But far better to live in dependence on God. Far, far better. None of my children wanted to hear, save your money. None of them did. I continued to sound out the truth. None of them wanted to hear it. Money wasn't made to be saved. It was made to be given away or spent. Preferably spent. But even in a simple thing like that, if your way isn't committed to God, you'll find errors abundant. So we look up and say, Lord, I don't have the intelligence to direct my own way. Here I want to help these people who don't want help. But Lord, I'm the one that needs it desperately, and I do want it. So correct me, govern me, direct me, that I might walk before you. Sometimes, see, when there are people that don't want to be helped, we get so absorbed with them that we forget what we really need. And we try to become their consciences, their souls, their lives. We try to become their alter egos, although I'm not sure I've ever known what that meant. But we try to get to be it anyway. Whereas actually, we would be better off if we came back to the cross, so to speak, and with deep humility said, Lord, I'm not nearly wise enough. Help me. And maybe when our own way was directed more perfectly before God, then maybe we could give some direct help, even to people who don't want it. Well, that's the second thing I want to emphasize. First of all, we continue to sound out the truth. Secondly, we commit our way to the life more fully. In chapter 13 is the third segment in this line. I shan't read this in detail, but it's a very interesting and fascinating passage in chapter 13. Jeremiah is told to go and put his girdle under a rock by the Euphrates. Now, the good thing about that in verse 4 is that that's about a 230-mile walk. He didn't have to go to Babylon. He had to go to Asia Minor. That's where the Euphrates rises. Bible scholars argue whether he really did it or whether he made a story as if he had done it. I kind of think he really did it because these were interesting fellows. And he was told to go and hide it there, put it under a rock, and then he would come back. After a while, he'd go and get it, and he'd find it was spoiled in verse 7. And then he would come back to the people of Israel, and he'd say, look at this girdle. Look at this girdle. Verse 10, in effect, that's what he would say. Look at this girdle, evil people. This thing was made for me, but because it has been spoiled, it's useless. Verse 11, and that's what you are too. You are useless. And I take and wear this girdle and demonstrate it before you in order that you'll know a good example of life. This is a girdle in the sense of a belt. I should have defined that earlier, but I'm not good at defining these kind of things. This is not something that holds you together, but something that holds your clothes together. That's what it is. You'll have to find some other way to be held together yourself. So he says, take this belt, take this sash, and put it under a rock. And when it's been there long enough and you'll see that it's ruined so that it's no longer good for use, bring it back and show it to this people. And say to this people, you're just like this girdle. I set you apart for my usage, and now you're spoiled and worthless to me. So the third thing that I will say is that we need to learn to live out our messages. First, to continue to sound out the truth. Second, to commit our own way to God more fully. And thirdly, to live out the message that God has given us. To live it out! To dramatize in life the truth of what we preach. I'm sorry that I can't tell you exactly what that will be for everybody's life. But in my case, I teach certain subjects. I don't know everything about those subjects. It's beyond me. But I know some things about them. So when my students come in and ask questions, I don't look at them and say, No, you ought to find somebody else. It's expected that I'll try to live out my life by telling them what I can. I'm not the kind of guy to go to for directed answers. I like to make the student work. When a student comes in and says, what was Nebuchadnezzar's mother-in-law's name? I like to look at him and say, have you read the article in Christie's Encyclopedia? It's only 40 pages long, but have you read it? And if he says no, then I say, well, go and read it. And he'll say, well, is her name there? I'm making this up, you understand, but it's typical of my way of thinking. And he'll say, is her name there? And I'll say, you won't know till you read it, will you? Okay. Because I think until he's looked at every possible source, he shouldn't be asking me. And if he hasn't looked at every possible source, then the best thing I can do is give him other sources. And when he's looked at every possible source and comes back to me, I will say to him with a clear conscience, history does not reveal that fact to us. But it's only meaningful when he's looked in every possible source. You understand that, don't you? I had some teachers like that. After a while, you didn't even speak to them in the hall in the morning. But I'm from the field where I work, and I'm supposed to live in the light of what my concept is, to live out your message. I want to tell you one of the dangers in preaching is that we often preach higher than our own experiences. That is deadly. I wish I could totally avoid it. I'm glad to be here for a few days, then I go home, so you don't get to know. You'll see enough of my weaknesses in a week, but you won't get to know them all. It takes more time than that. We often preach above it, and so we preach on how we ought to trust the Lord and not worry. But I'll tell you, in my dealing, preachers are the worryingest kind, and they are worrying kind beyond deluxe. I've had this experience many times on both sides of it. Last spring, we had a missionary conference with Rex, whatever his name is, from Africa. Rex Trogdon, my old buddy from the South. We had Trogdon in for a missionary conference. We don't have those things very often. It's going to be on Saturday night. I'm in charge of the thing, and from 1 o'clock on Saturday afternoon till 8 o'clock, I worried progressively of who would be there. Would anybody come? I tried to calm it by eating an extra pizza, drinking a couple more Cokes. But would anybody come? Would anybody come? Would anybody come? Would anybody come? I assure you that worrying about people coming really gets them there by the hundreds. We had a very nice attendance. Very nice attendance. And I thank the Lord for it and the Holy Spirit. I never hear an audible voice, but he kind of said to me, oh, your worrying really helped a lot. Helped a lot that you worried about this. But it's so easy to get up and preach fiery sermons on trusting God and not worrying and to walk to the end of the building and worry. It's awfully easy to do it. And so it's very easy to preach above your experience. That's very easy to tell the kids above your experience. My mother is not with us anymore, but mother used to come out every now and then and set the record straight. My son would look at her and he would say, is it true that Daddy walked to school 5 miles when he was a boy through the snow in the winter with only shopping bags on his feet? Felt like shredding him in pieces. And my mother would say, no! No, it's not true. I had to carry him to the school bus stop. Had him on the bus. She was as bad as I was. But to live out your message, to make what you believe part of your life, so that I don't just say it, you don't just say it, we live it. And in the face of an adulterous and wicked, idol-worshipping generation, the prophet stood there worshipping and loving God, willing to be thrown in a dungeon for God's sake, willing to be starved if that was necessary, willing to take good and bad as it came to him because he believed God. And I'll tell you, there's a powerful lesson for that in us. To live out the message. If I'm telling people how Christ changes lives, to let him change my life in that capacity, in that way. And if I'm telling them of a God who loves them and wants to see them saved, that I should love them too. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to talk to the wicked like you really know they're wicked? And somehow you can even say God loves you in a nasty and ugly way. Well, you don't look like the kind of people that do that. But there are people who do. I think the prophet must have felt stupid walking back from the river wearing a sash that was ruined when he was not only a prophet but a priest, and the priest was required to wear clean clothes all the time. I think he must have felt stupid. But he was demonstrating the truth of God's dealing with Israel and living out the message. And that's what we do with people who don't want to be helped. We continue to sound out the truth. We commit our lives more fully to the Lord. And we live out the message God has given us with ourselves. And you know, it's a funny thing, but in the province of God, a lot of times people that you thought didn't want to be helped turn to the Lord Jesus or grow in spiritual grace. But whether they do or not, you will. You will. And as you learn to help those who don't want to be helped, you'll reflect more and more the beauty of Jesus and the love and grace of God. Tomorrow night, I want to look at Jeremiah 20 and talk with you about the concept of depression, the way it gripped him and the way it hit him. That's tomorrow night. Tonight, I've been talking about helping those who don't want to be helped. So let us all look around and see who it is that seems to be the most resistant and try to set before them in living examples the love of Christ. Shall we pray? Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies and kindness to us. What can we say? We praise your name. Lord, there may be someone here tonight who needs special help from you, but who really has been resisting it. We pray that the Spirit of God would show them your love, and they'd be willing to listen and to wait upon you and to take your will. And it may be, Lord, that some of us also haven't been very good at showing help to others at all. So we pray you'd help us to grow out of our selfishness and our lethargy and to live for the glory of Christ and loving others. Thank you for this lovely day, for all these that are with us tonight. Thank you for the efforts they've made, the sacrifices to be here. Now enrich us in heart and reward us in life as we give praise and honor to you in Jesus' name.